Morning, everyone. Can everyone hear me? Give me a thumbs up. Great, fantastic. We've had a lovely, quiet, calm morning in the male household this morning until about 10 seconds ago, where Caleb is now choosing this moment to scream the house down. If you've got your Bibles, do you want to turn to Matthew chapter 18? That's where we're going to be this morning. We are still in our DNA series, and this morning we are looking at our culture value statement of giving second chances. So we're going to be reading from verse 21 of Matthew 18, and let's dive straight into the passage this morning. Then Peter came up and said to him, "Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times." Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold, with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything.' And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, 'Pay what you owe.'" Sorry, I'm not laughing because of the scripture. I'm just laughing because of my life. Okay. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, "Pay what you owe." So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you." He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went out and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me, and should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart." Yeah, Lord Jesus, we thank you so much for your word this morning. We thank you for our time together already. And we just pray now, Lord, that you would just come by your Holy Spirit and bring understanding and transformation, Lord God, from this word this morning. We pray that you would speak into our hearts and change us, Lord Jesus, that we would encounter you and your grace through this word today. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. So the passage that we're looking at today starts with a question from Peter in verse 21, where he comes up to Jesus and he says, "Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him?" And so we've got to think, well, why is Peter asking this question? And the reason he's asking this question is because of what we find right before this section in Matthew's gospel. So in verses 15 to 20, we have this section where Jesus is describing what to do if your brother or your sister sins against you. You go and tell him his fault, so that hopefully he'll listen to you. Then you've gained your brother. If he doesn't listen, take one or two others so that the charge may be established by the evidence of witnesses. If he refuses to listen, turn it to the church. And then if he refuses to listen, treat him like an outsider. What's interesting is obviously the divisions in our Bible were not originally there in the text. And so when we start reading in verse 15 of chapter 18 in Matthew, it seems like we're just reading a completely new section. And yet, if you scroll back a few more verses before that to verse 10, you'll see that we've got the parable of the lost sheep. Now, that's a parable that I'm sure we're all familiar with. Now, what's interesting about the parable of the lost sheep is it seems like Jesus told this parable on two different occasions with two different purposes. So he tells it in Luke's gospel when he's in the presence of tax collectors and sinners. And it seems like he's talking about for a shepherd to pursue the sheep, the picture is of God pursuing sinners, God pursuing those who are lost. And yet in the context here in Matthew, he's talking about, he uses this phrase at the end in verse 14, "So it's not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish." Go back to verse 6 of chapter 18. It says, "But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin." So that term there, the little ones, refers to his followers, yeah? So the parable of the lost sheep in Matthew 18 is not about so much God pursuing lost sinners, but about God's people pursuing people who have gone astray. So the context here is actually for the church to go after those who've gone astray. Now, this all might seem a little bit, why are you telling this? What's this got to do with anything? I guess what the reason is, I would contend that actually the division between verse 14 and 15, you could argue, shouldn't be there. But actually verses 15 to 20 are the application of the parable of the lost sheep. And so therefore, to proactively go after somebody who has sinned against you is the outworking of being a shepherd who goes after the lost sheep. Does that make sense? Yeah. So what we're talking about here, when we're talking about confronting people with their sin, we're not talking about score settling. We're not talking about, just making yourself feel better because you've raised it with somebody. We're talking about the outworking of Jesus' call to go after people who have gone astray. So when you bring somebody's sin before them, what you're actually doing is loving them in the way that Jesus calls you to love them. And so what we see between the parable of the lost sheep and then Jesus' explanation of going after your brother is the outworking of outrageous, proactive, pursuing grace. And so this morning we're thinking about giving second chances and what it means to be a culture of people who give second chances. What we're talking about is just that. How do we proactively pursue people with grace? This is so closely tied to what it means to love one another. And it's from that conversation that Peter's question then is, okay, so if we're supposed to go after people, we're supposed to pursue people with grace, like how many times do we do that? You know, do we do that seven times? And it's interesting, you know, classic kind of Peter probably thinks that he is showing amazing grace in this moment, like incredible generosity. He's probably thinking, I'm going to go high. I'm going to go seven times. Everybody's going to think, wow, Peter, you're so incredibly like forgiving and gracious. And yet Jesus' response to Peter is, no, not seven times, 77 times. Now, I'm sure you're aware that when Jesus says 77 times, he's not being literal there. You know, he's talking about basically kind of endless number of times. Otherwise, this value would be give 77 chances. When we're talking about giving second chances, we're not saying, right, everybody just gets one additional chance. We're talking about that heart that people get as many second chances as they need, that there's no end to the grace and forgiveness that we extend to one another. And so that's all by kind of way of introduction. I hope that's kind of helpful in terms of setting the context of this passage and this parable that Jesus then goes on to tell. And so what I want us to be thinking about this morning when it comes to that question of how do we build a culture where we give second chances is that we need to understand three things. Okay, so firstly, we need to understand the size of our debt. Secondly, we need to understand the scope of God's grace. And then thirdly, we need to understand the scourge of unforgiveness. Okay, so firstly then, the size of our debt. Now, some of the parables that Jesus teaches are quite cryptic. Yeah, they're quite difficult to understand. You read them and you're a bit like, I don't immediately get what's going on. But actually, the parable that we have here isn't like that at all. And one of the reasons might be because Jesus is actually telling it to his disciples. So he doesn't feel the need to kind of be cryptic so that some people won't understand it. Like he wants them to get the point straight away. And so we read, Jesus begins the parable like this in verse 23. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. Okay, so that's how Jesus begins. That's the scene that he sets. There's a king who wants to settle accounts, and then there's one of his servants who owes him 10,000 talents. Now, we may not know anything about how much a talent is, but we know that 10,000 is quite a lot. But actually, in order for us to really grasp the point that Jesus is trying to make in this parable, it helps us to understand exactly how much 10,000 talents is. So one talent was roughly equivalent to 20 years payment, like worth of labor, someone's salary for 20 years if they were a laborer. And so if you kind of do the maths and try to equate it to present day, it works out as roughly £5 billion. Okay, so when this servant owes the master money, we're not talking about a small amount here. We're talking about the equivalent of somebody owing somebody £5 billion. It's an outrageous amount of money. You know, the disciples would have heard it, it's almost like laughable. They would have been like, what? Like, he owes the master £5 billion. It's a debt that nobody could possibly pay back. It's completely unrepayable, and that's the point. And so when the disciples hear this man in the story owes the equivalent of £5 billion, they will naturally think, and it's an understatement to say, wow, this guy's really in trouble, because there's no possible way that he can settle accounts with the master, which makes what the servant says in verse 26 either laughable or tragic, depending on how you see it. So verse 26, it says, so the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, have patience with me, and I will pay you everything. Now, sometimes it helps to try to put ourselves like in the story. So just imagine this is you in your kind of real life, and somehow you have managed to rack up a debt of £5 billion, and you're before the bailiff or the bank manager or the Inland Revenue or whoever it is, and they're saying to you, you need to settle this account. What do you do in that moment? You do what the servant did. You do what you can, and you just kind of plead your case, and you say, well, look, I promise I will try and pay it back. And yet, put yourself in the position of the person on the other side of the desk, of the bank manager, bailiff, king. That plea, that kind of commitment must sound completely hollow, because you know that there's absolutely no way that this amount of debt, this crushing weight of debt that you're carrying around, no matter how much you try, how much you put a payment plan in place, like you're never going to be able to pay that back. So the plea of the servant is one of utter kind of desperation. And whenever we're reading a parable, we have to kind of ask the question, okay, who's supposed to be who in this parable? And again, in this parable, it's pretty easy to see who's supposed to be who. So the king is God, and the servant is us. We are the servants. We are the ones who have an unrepayable debt that we cannot settle by our own means before God. And it's important for us to understand this, because sometimes when we think about our sin, if we're honest, we don't view it in these terms. We don't view the sin that we carry or carried to be so kind of significant and so substantial. We kind of recognize that we needed God's grace, but perhaps, in kind of monetary terms, we were a bit in the red, and we just needed a little bit of grace to just kind of tip us back into the black. We can look around at the world around us and think, well, I'm not as bad as this person, that person, that person. And so, yeah, I needed grace, but just a little bit, just a bit of grace. I needed Jesus to die for me. I needed him to take my sin. I get that, but just a kind of a little bit, because generally I'm okay. I'm not too bad. And yet, that's not what this passage teaches us. This passage teaches us that the weight of our debt, the size of our debt, was unrepayable. It was colossal. It was overwhelming. It was crushing. We were in debt to the tune of £5 billion. And you might kind of think, well, this is a little bit morbid. Like, why? What's the benefit of kind of telling us this morning? But the reason that it's important for us to understand this and grasp this is because it will directly relate to our level of gratitude. Our understanding of our level of debt, our level of sin relates to how much we will be grateful for the fact that we've been relieved of that debt. When we understand kind of how dire our situation was, it produces thanksgiving within us. So, for example, most of you will know that that Martin Segal, who leads the team over in Canterbury, had a stomach issue this year, had been having stomach pain for quite a lot of the year, and basically got to the point where they managed to diagnose that he had a twisted bowel. And so he was operated on, and praise God, he's pretty much recovered now. He's doing absolutely fine. But when I was chatting to him about it afterwards, he was telling me it was only kind of afterwards that he found out how serious that could have been, when somebody said to him, oh, I know someone who died of a twisted bowel. And suddenly Martin's kind of like gratitude for the fact that he had been correctly diagnosed and healed of this condition kind of went through the roof. Do you see what I'm saying there? So only upon understanding the seriousness of his condition did his gratitude kind of burst and bubble up within him. And it's the same when it comes to our sin. Only grasping the size of our debt will we truly awaken the thanksgiving within us that is appropriate. So I guess the first question for us to think about is, do we grasp it? And also, how does grasping it help us to build a culture where we give second chances? And one of the ways that it does that is it helps us to realize that for each and every one of us, we're all in exactly the same boat. Yeah, we all were under the same condemnation. Yeah, we were all at the same level. And none of us, like we were thinking about last week, none of us are here because of our own merit. None of us have achieved standing before God because of our own efforts or righteousness. None of us had an ability to pay back the debt that we owed in our sin or to settle our own account before God. And so therefore, because that's true of all of us, because our condition, our helpless estate, you know, was the same for all of us, it means that there's no place for superiority. There's no place for indignation. You know, there's no place for hard-heartedness towards one another. There's no place for pride. You know, these attitudes, which are often the breeding ground of unforgiveness, there's no place for any of those because none of us have any room to boast in ourselves at all. And then secondly, as I said, when we realize the size of our debt, it makes us realize how much we need God's grace, which leads us on to our second point, looking at the scope of God's grace. You guys still with me? Just give me a thumbs up. Fantastic. So the disciples are hearing this story and they're hearing about the plight of this man. And they are immediately thinking, this guy has no hope at all. Now, often in the parables that Jesus tells, there's a shocking moment. Yeah, there's a like, what kind of gasp moment. And actually what happens next in the story is that moment. It's that moment the disciples would have heard it and been like, whoa, that is incredible. And if we don't react in the same way, it shows kind of one or two things. One, we're just really familiar with this story, but also potentially we are over familiar with God's grace. Okay, because our reaction should be a kind of like, whoa, kind of moment when we read verse 27. Let's read it again. And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. Like, I can't really communicate what a staggering statement that is. You know, again, think about the size of the debt, like £5 billion. And yet the master, out of pity, out of compassion, out of mercy, just like that, just forgives the debt, just releases the servant from the debt. Now, one of the things that the parable obviously doesn't go into is that debts just don't disappear, do they? You know, a debt has to be paid by somebody. If it's wiped clear, somebody has to absorb that debt. And obviously, we know who it is that absorbs that unrepayable debt. We read in Colossians chapter 2, verse 13, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Christ, having forgiven us all our trespasses by cancelling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. The debt wasn't just wiped clean without consequence. Jesus took our debt upon himself. Our debt, the debt of our sin, was nailed to the cross. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. He bore the sin of many upon himself, even though Jesus himself owed nothing to the Father. Jesus was debt-free when it came to sin. He was the only person who was debt-free when it came to sin. And therefore, because he was the only person who was debt-free, he was the only person who could take that debt upon himself. Now, I just wonder, we're so familiar with that truth, and I just wonder what our heart's response is when we're reminded of that. You know, I'm reminded of the famous hymn, Jesus paid it all. You know, Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He had washed it white as snow. Again, try to put yourself in this story, in this context. Think about monetary debt. Think about how you would react if you were sitting before that bank manager with that £5 billion worth of debt. And then the bank manager just said to him, after you were pleading your case and yet with no hope of being able to pay it back, the bank manager just looked you in the eye and said, you know what? Don't worry about it. Do you know what? I'm gonna pay this off for you. Just think about what your response would be in that moment. Like, you would literally be like jumping in the air, running around the office, hugging everybody, going out onto the street, like shouting it out from the rooftops. Like, you wouldn't be able to contain it. The one thing that you wouldn't do in that moment would be to just be like, oh, great, thanks. Thanks very much. Yeah, cheers. And then leave that place and not think about it again. And yet sometimes, if we're honest, when it comes to our response to the grace of God in clearing our debt, we can be a bit like that, can't we? We can just be a bit like, oh, brilliant. Oh, right. You've paid off £5 billion. Yeah, thanks very much. Thanks, Lord. Yeah, I appreciate that. Really, really appreciate what you did for me there. Cheers. I'll see you later. Rather than just being broken by it. Just being like, how? Why? How is this possible? You know, our response should be like the lines in the famous hymn, It Is Well, where he just says, my sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but in whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul. And I love that verse because it's like, he's writing out what he's thinking about. You know, he begins with him, my sin. And then he almost is like sideways, kind of, oh, the bliss. He's got to stop when he begins to think about it. Oh, the bliss of this glorious thought that my sin, not in part, but in whole, all £5 billion worth of it that I couldn't pay back has been nailed to the cross. And I don't bear it anymore because Christ has borne it for me. Praise the Lord. That's all he can do. Like, when we get it, that's all we can do. Praise the Lord. Let me ask you this morning, is that truth a blissful, glorious thought to you? We should expect to be overwhelmed when we think about it. We should expect the servant to be overwhelmed and then that to impact the way he is to other people. And so what happens next and towards the end of this parable is truly shocking. And so we get to our third point this morning, the scourge of unforgiveness. Now, I love a twist when I'm reading a book or watching a film. I love that moment where something happens and you're like, whoa, I didn't see that coming. Like, wow, that is totally like left field. And a lot of the parables that Jesus told have a twist in the end where he subverts the expectations of his hearers. And this parable is no different. And the twist comes in verse 28. But unfortunately, the twist in this context is really tragic. So in verse 28, we read, but when that same servant who's just been forgiven and released this massive debt went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, and seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, have patience with me, and I will pay you. And he refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. Now, again, we're quite familiar with it, so we probably missed the kind of shocking nature of this response, but it is truly shocking. And I just want to finish by making a couple of observations about this kind of finale. The first is obvious, that for the servant who had been forgiven this unrepayable debt, grace has failed to have its true effect upon him. You know, what would we expect his reaction to be in this moment? You know, we would expect him to have come away from being forgiven the debt of the man, at the debt of the king, and to have just been so full of joy that when he comes across this fellow servant who owes him 100 denarii, and he begins to say, "Oh, I don't know how to pay you back," he's like, "Don't worry about it. You don't have to worry about paying me back. I've just been released of this enormous debt. Your debt in comparison is so small. Seriously, don't worry about it. I release you as well." We would expect there to be this kind of domino effect of grace, that grace produces more grace within him. Like, that's the effect that it has upon him. You know, I think this time of year of Charles Dickens' The Christmas Carol and how that ends, where you have Ebenezer Scrooge, who's, you know, has these encounters with these three ghosts and sees the kind of futility of his life and the consequences of the choices he makes and where that's going to end. And then he wakes up afresh from these encounters and he realizes he's been given a second chance. And what does he go and do? He goes to the Bob Cratchit, his employee's house, and he says, "Bob, I'm going to pay off your mortgage and I'm going to pay off all of your debts. I'm going to release you," because as he has received grace, so he wants to extend that grace to other people. And yet what we see the servant do is like shocking. In verse 28, he finds his fellow servant who owes him 100 denarii. And before he's even had a chance to talk to him, his hands are around his throat. Like, his response to grace is violence towards somebody else. You just think something's gone wrong here. Like, you seem to have really missed what's just happened. Like, how can you walk out of a room where you've just been released of a £5 billion debt, and the next thing that you do is you put your hands around somebody else's throat? And then when the guy's pleading to him to pay it back, he refuses his plea. Then he throws him in prison. And the actions of the servant are supposed to make us outraged. Like, we're supposed to hear them and we're supposed to be like, this is like absolutely scandalous and outrageous. And that is the response of the other servants around him. So we read in verse 31, when his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. And then his master summoned him and said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. Now, note that. Remember what we said, he can't pay all of his debt. So he's delivered over the jailers for the rest of his life. He's delivered over the jailers for eternity because he can't pay that debt back. "So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart." So we're supposed to hear that and, like the servants, be distressed. And we're supposed to ask the question, how on earth could you refuse to forgive the servant who owed you money in the light of what you had been forgiven? And I'm sure the point doesn't escape you that this is what unforgiveness in our lives looks like. It's actually a scandal. It's kind of outrageous that we would withhold forgiveness from other people in the light of the forgiveness that we have received in Christ. The second observation I want to make is just adding to that reason. And that is that, like I said, that the two debts are incomparable in their size. The debt that we had, the servant has before the king, £6 billion. The 100 denarii that the servant owes the servant. Well, what's interesting about that is 100 denarii probably in today's money is like 10 grand or something, right? So it's not an insignificant amount, is it? And I think that's deliberate in Jesus' storytelling. He could have done, "You owe 5 billion and somebody owes you 10p. It's just like a menial, like pathetic amount. But I think Jesus doesn't want to undermine the impact that sin has upon us when people hurt or offend us or upset us. And so that's not what this parable's doing. It's not saying that when somebody sins against you, "Oh, get over it. No big deal." If you've ever been sinned against, and I'm sure we all have, people who've upset you, hurt you, for whatever reason, you will know that the pain of that, the pain of that offense, the pain of that sin against you is real. It's not insignificant, is it? It hurts. And so Jesus is not undermining the impact of sin against us. And so therefore, the cost to release somebody of that sin by forgiving them, that's not insignificant either. You know, for the servant to release this servant of the 10 grand debt, it's not insignificant, it costs him. And for us to forgive people, it costs something from us. Forgiveness is not cheap and easy. Costs us. You know, I remember chatting recently to a couple who had felt grieved by what somebody had done, and I was just encouraging them to say, you know, look, actually, biblically, the onus is upon you to seek reconciliation, you know, with that person who you think has sinned against you. And their response was, yeah, we get that in principle, but it's not easy. And I just thought, but none of the commands of Jesus are easy. Like, and just because it's not easy doesn't mean it's not a reason for us to do it. But it showed that the reality is that forgiveness isn't easy. Forgiveness does cost us something. But the point is, how much less does it cost us than what it costs Jesus? And if we're not willing to pay the cost, in inverted commas, then what does that say about our appreciation of the cost that Jesus has paid for us? Just as we have received mercy, we also are to extend mercy to other people. And then the third and final observation I want to make, and we're coming into land, is the effect of unforgiveness upon us. I called this section the scourge of unforgiveness, firstly because I wanted another S, but also because actually that word scourge speaks of causing suffering, pain, or trouble. That's what a scourge is upon somebody. And unforgiveness in that sense is a scourge, because that's what it does. It causes pain and suffering and trouble. But what's interesting, I don't know if you pick it up in the story, is that it causes those things to both parties. Causes pain and suffering and trouble to the person who isn't forgiven, but also to the person who doesn't forgive. And think about where both servants end up in this story. They both end up in prison. Yeah? The servant who doesn't forgive ends up in prison. The servant who couldn't be forgiven ends up in prison. And unforgiveness leaves us basically in prison. We become bound by it. And it imprisons both the offended party and the offending party. And there's nothing quite like unforgiveness to rob us of joy, to rob us of peace, to rob us of freedom, and to distress the community. I don't know if you picked it up, the fellow servants seeing this unforgiveness in action themselves are distressed. And so unforgiveness in the context of the people of God doesn't just impact the offended person, doesn't just impact the offending person, but it impacts the whole body who see it and are caused distress by it. And yet, God's heart for the church is that we should have a different story. You know, this parable could end in a really different way, couldn't it? Ends on this real, like, downbeat moment where the servant has not understood the grace extended to him, has not extended that grace to other people, and then they both end up in prison. But just think about how different the story could have been. Just think about if the servant who's forgiven £6 billion worth of debt responds in the way that grace should have its effect on us, and goes out, and upon seeing the servant who owes him money, rather than reaching out his hands to choke his neck, he reaches out his hands to embrace him and pull him towards him and say, I release you from your debt. And the parable would end with both of them going away arm in arm, and the grace of God being celebrated. That's the power of forgiveness. That's the testimony of forgiveness. That's the testimony that the world that doesn't understand what it is to give second chances desperately needs to see within the church. Our story, friends, must look different to this parable. It must, for grace to have had its effect in us, it must look different to the outcome of this story. And so just as we finish, and we're going to break bread and wine in a moment, just to reflect upon some of the things that I've been talking about. But I guess it leads us to that question of like the how. Like, we've looked at the why, like why we need to, you know, kind of have this ambition of having a culture where we are quick to give second chances to one another. But very quickly, just some kind of application, you know, that you might need to put in practice, you know, kind of immediately this week. You certainly will need to put it into practice at some point if we're going to build this kind of culture. Just some kind of practical how-tos when it comes to giving second chances. Number one, I'm going to run through these really quickly. Number one, build a rhythm of confession within your own life. A confession before God, confession to other people. We talked this week about how discipleship groups can be a great place for us to build that accountability. But when we build a regular rhythm of confession in our own lives, we are regularly reminding ourselves what I've been talking about, of the size of our debt and of the scope of God's grace. And therefore, we will be much more inclined to show that grace to other people when we ourselves are reminded of our need for it. Number two, when offended, be quick to extend the hand of forgiveness and friendship. Don't let things simmer. You know, don't just kind of tuck it to the side and think, oh, sweep it under the carpet because I won't, you know, I don't want to deal with it. It's too complicated. It's too messy. Because things swept under the carpet, they just, you know, they don't go away, do they? They just remain kind of hidden down, and they end up just kind of fostering kind of bitterness within yourself. So be quick to extend forgiveness and friendship. I think if we as a community knew that if we confessed our sin, but we were confident we'd be met with grace, or we confronted somebody about their sin, but we were confident we would be met with grace, we would be a community that would be quick to give second chances, to confess and to confront. Because we would know, well, we all know we mess up all the time. So I know that I'm going to be extended grace, so I can be quick to do that. So we're quick to extend, we're quick to apologize. Final couple of things. Number three, be willing to give people another go. It's interesting, the final phrase of this parable says, so also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. Yeah, that means that forgiveness has to take root in our heart. It can't just be a surface level thing. Sometimes we could be tempted to kind of pay lip service to forgiveness, to say to somebody that we have forgiven them, and yet we remain cold towards them in our heart, or we remain apprehensive towards them in our heart, or we keep them at a distance in our heart. You know, part of forgiveness is part of being reconciled to people, and so being willing to give them another chance, to not write people off. Yeah, we want to be a community where nobody gets written off. You know, no matter what they've done, the grace of God is big enough and powerful enough to draw them back and to restore them. So no one gets written off. We don't write people off in our hearts, no matter what they've done, but we pursue them with God's grace. And then finally, don't allow people's flaws to define them. You know, sometimes we're so kind of quick to just see the worst in people rather than the best. We want to be a culture that sees and thinks the best of people. And as one writer said it, we want to be a people who look for the gold in people and not the dirt. And there's so much gold. There's so much gold. Seek out the grace of God in people. Seek out the fact that people are, you know, precious and made in God's image, rather than seeking out all the ways that they fall short of his standard. So I hope that's been helpful this morning. I'm going to hand over to Luce, who's going to lead us in a time of communion.